sort of acknowledge that, you know, I'm in one of those stages of life where I'm realizing I'm getting a little bit older, okay? And this doesn't say anything to those. I highly respect my elders who are a generation ahead of me, and all that they give and the wisdom and love that they have. And this isn't to say anything about those elders who would say, "Nah, you're young," right? Okay. No, this is just, you know, one of those times when you realize you're at a new milestone in life, right? So for me, it's like I realize that all these people that I'm hiring, like at my job, they were born after I graduated high school. Now, okay, so it's like, wow, you know, like I could be your parents, almost, right? you know, I went to my niece's wedding. She's my oldest niece, and I've shared this with some of you end of last year. First of the next generation to get married, right? So I'm now of that, so I have a generation where the generation below me is adults now. So that's new for me. I realize I'm getting a little bit older, but that's okay, right? You know, this is the way of life, and touch of gray, right? Getting some gray. I blame my kids more on that than anything else, but you know, I did go to my niece's wedding though, and it was a really wonderful time, and we got there early, kind of helping set up, and at the they had a sign there at the entrance of the wedding venue where they were, and the sign said said, "Please put away your phones for the evening. Please put away your phones for the evening and be fully present." We invite you to put away your phones and be fully present with us. And it was really good. The wedding was awesome. It was beautiful. It was a joyful occasion. And people were, we were there. We were not just there, though. We were present with them. We were giving our full attention, undivided attention to the wedding. And, you know, probably, I would guess, almost none, maybe one or two people in this room have ever seen me cry, okay? I'm not a person for tears, like, at all. But I was so much in the moment, I was tearing up at my niece's wedding. Like, all right, I wasn't sad, right? These are happy tears. But I was like I was struggling to hold back the tears. But it was just so beautiful, right? It was so joyful. And God was honored at their wedding too. It was wonderful. And I really believe that He was also there smiling as well. Like that joyful, fatherly smile, the presence of the Lord, right? That was watching this holy creation, a new family being created right there. Husband and wife, a new family. And it's this idea of God's smiling face that I want to sit in for a little bit today, okay? This is something that I preached about a lot, okay, like 2 years ago. So you can go back in our sermon archives if you want to catch up on that. Preached about it a lot. But just like a newlywed couple, the bride and groom, they have that sparkle in their eyes looking at each other. You know, I think that when God looks at us, He has that, you know, just think about that warm sparkle in His eyes, that warm face that says, "I'm happy to be with you. I want to be with you." And when we feel that, right, when we know that somebody wants to be with us, we experience joy in our hearts. It's so nice to know that somebody wants to be with us. And this is not a coincidence that this happens, because God made us this way. He made us, He designed us to want to experience joy. You know, like, you know, we might call it dopamines, like something that just makes you feel good, right? But God calls it joy. And He designed us for joy and to be in joyful relationships. Joyful relationships with each other and with Him as well. That's what He designed us to experience. But our desire for a joyful relationship is not just among each other, right? If we settle for that, to just have joyful relationship with each other, we are settling, okay? We are far too easily pleased. This is a book I've been reading, C.S. Lewis. If you guys might have heard of him before. He's kind of famous. By the way, there's a good coffee shop in Kansas. I'm trying to remember the town that it's in, but Sterling, Kansas. There's a good coffee shop that's called Clive's Staple Coffee or Bakery. It's all C.S. Lewis themed. So if you're ever in Sterling, go there. But in his message, The Weight of Glory, which was a sermon he preached over 80 years ago, he said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And I don't want us to be those ignorant children who are too easily pleased with just finding satisfaction in the human relationships and experiences that we have. Right? And it's not to make light of them, because God created us to have those, but we have to be made aware of the glory of God's presence and the joy of His relationship that He wants us to be in with Him. Because that is incomparable to anything else. Earlier today in our service, we said, or I guess we didn't say this yet, we will say this, we'll say the Aaronic blessing, right? Coming from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. And in that blessing, what do we say? We say, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And we say, "The Lord," what? "Make His face just shine upon you," right? "And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance," or "turn His face." That's to be lift up His countenance, to turn His face towards you and give you peace, right? So when we think of God turning His face towards us, this is the light of His presence turning towards us. And that's a blessing to us when He turns His face towards us. And we think about that. The Lord make His face shine upon you. Shining. Like, I have lights in front of me that are shining on my face right now, right? The Lord's face. You remember how, like, Moses, he went into the tent meeting and, like, his face would glow, right? Like, I got to think that God's face is actually light, right? Like, actual light, like, shining upon you. It's not just a figure of speech, but it might be a figure of speech in one sense, but it's also not just a figure of speech. Like, the Lord's face is shining upon you. He wants to just exude that joy over us. He wants to live in the glow of His delight over us. And so we have this blessing that could probably be paraphrased, that may you feel the joy of God's face shining upon you, because He's happy to be with you. He's happy to be with you. And sometimes I think we just lose that sense of God being happy to be with us, and that His face is connected with joy with us when we are in His presence. But that's what Scripture tells us. You go to Psalm 16:11, says, "In your presence, Lord, is the fullness of joy." In your presence is the fullness of joy. But the the original Hebrew says, abundance of joy is with your face. It's actually the presence, the word presence that we talk about is talking about God's face. So we have to connect God's presence with his face. It's two things that are the same, right? In the Tanakh, when it talks about God's presence, most frequently the word that's used when speaking of God's presence is the word panim. Okay? Panim. The most frequent word. Okay? So the root of the word is pane, which, like we say in, we actually sang it during Ana Adonai, panecha. We say it during the Aaronic blessing, panecha. Like when we're asking for God's blessing or saying the Lord bless you, that his face would shine upon you. It's his face, right? Pane. It means like face in the anatomical sense, okay? It's not like turn to face something or face it, you know? It's the anatomical sense of your face. And that word occurs over 2,000 times in the Tanakh. Okay? It's really used in a lot of figures of speech and idioms, but the idea of panim, the idea of face, is that a face, my face, your face, can God's face too, can express emotion. It can express a reaction to something. Like I have other parts of my body, like my elbow can't really express emotion, right? You could look at it, but you're not going to get a whole lot out of my elbow. But you will get a lot out of somebody's face when they react to something, when they are showing some emotion. And it's our face that also carries that connotation of relationship with people, okay? My elbow is not going to help much with relationship, probably, but my face will when you see that I'm happy to see you. We use our face to show so many things. My elbow shine upon you. Not going to happen very well. We use our face. So you get the idea. We use our face to make connections. We use our face to disconnect relationships too, sometimes. We use it for good or for bad. We can make positive connections, or we can, you know, set our face against something. We can, you know, show our anger, show our rejection of something or somebody, right? And this word panim, this idea of face, right? It's a plural word for pane, okay? But it can take other forms as well. And one of the other forms is lipne, okay? Which might not sound like it's the same word, but the pne in there is preceded by a lamed, so it's lipne. And lipne is paired with the word Adonai, so lipne Adonai, and that means before the Lord, or in the presence of the Lord. And this is one of the more frequent ways that we see this word used. And this idea of being before the Lord carries with it an idea of spatial presence. Spatial presence, okay? So I mean like physical proximity. So to be before the Lord, to be in the presence of the Lord, to be before his face carries an idea of physical proximity, being around near the Lord, the very real presence of the Lord. Like the priest would go lipnei Adonai in the presence of the Lord when they went into the tabernacle. Or when Moses would go meet with the Lord, he was before the Lord, lipnei Adonai. He was in the very real presence of the Lord there. But those weren't the first instances of that happening. Okay, in Genesis, God had a very real spatial presence. And I want to go through that today. I want to talk today about God's spatial presence in the book of Genesis. We can start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where we see that the Ruach, Elohim, the Spirit of God, is hovering over the surface of the water. And we may not quite grasp all of that. This is kind of God in his transcendent presence, his otherness. We may not fully grasp it, but he's actually in a space, right? Hovering over the surface of the water. And And in this chapter, in Genesis chapter 1, he spoke things that came into being. He said words that came into being. He spoke. And throughout all this chapter, we could read it and we would see that God is blessing things. He's calling things blessed and he's calling his creation good. Okay? And I'm kind of just highlighting chapter 1 because I'm going to actually go to chapter 2. We get to chapter 2 and 3 and we get to really into God and his immanence, his away from his transcendence. We get to some place that we can understand because he's forming a relationship with people in chapter 2. So in chapters 2 and 3, we kind of get into more of that. I'm going to read in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7. All right, this is where I'm reading. We're kind of reading a more detailed account of what God did in creating the man and woman in Genesis chapter 1. It says in Genesis chapter 1, he created them. Chapter 2 is like, here's the details. Okay, starting in verse 7. Then Adonai Elohim formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. So the man became a living being. Then Adonai Elohim planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then Adonai Elohim caused to sprout from the ground every tree that was desirable to look at and good for food. Now the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon, the one that winds around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and lapis lazuli stones are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Then Adonai Elohim took the man and gave him rest in the Garden of Eden in order to cultivate and watch over it. Then Adonai Elohim commanded the man, saying, "From all the trees of the garden you are most welcome to eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for when you eat from it, you most assuredly will die." Then Adonai Elohim said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. Let me make a well-matched helper for him." Adonai Elohim had formed from the ground every animal of the field and every flying creature of the sky. So he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called them, each living creature was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and to all the flying creatures of the sky and to all the animals of the field, but for the man, he did not find a well-matched helper for him. Adonai Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. Adonai Elohim built the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and then he brought her to the man. And I'm going to just stop there. This kind of gathers where I want to focus my attention or our attention today, okay? I want you guys to look and think about the words that were used to describe what God was doing there in Genesis chapter 2, okay? Look at verse 7. What does it say? That God, he did what? He formed a man, right? And he breathed. God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. Verse 8, God planted a garden. In verse 15, and God took the man and he placed him in the garden. He took him. He placed him. Verse 19, God brought the animals to the man. Verse 22, God built a woman from the man's rib. And God brought the woman to the man. So these words, God formed, he breathed, he planted, he took, he placed, he brought, he built. Okay, this doesn't seem like a God who's far off, right? Some distant God who's sitting on a throne far away. No, this is a God who's there. He's very present in the garden. He's personally involved in the creation. His presence is there in the creation. Right? So we see this. Everything, it's perfection there. And he is there with it. Of Of course, then we know what happens in right after this. Chapter 3, the man sinned. The man and the woman sinned, right? They're in perfection in the presence of the Lord, and they sinned. And I'm not going to go through all of their sin, but if you look at verse 8 in chapter 3, it says, they heard the sound of Adonai Elohim going to and fro in the garden in the wind of the day. So the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Adonai Elohim in the midst of the tree of the garden. So a couple of observations just about that verse, okay? They've sinned, right? And it says, they heard God walking. Have you thought about that? They heard him walking. Like, how close do you have to be to someone to hear them walking? Physical proximity I'm talking about here. Hear somebody walking. So God, in his physical presence, was making noise that was close enough for them to hear. Okay? Number two is just that God was walking. Okay? He was physically walking there. It sounds like he was there, right? Like his physical presence was there just because he was walking. And it says he was walking at a certain time of day. So he was within the construct of time, in a place that he created, in a construct of time that he created, he was present in his creation. Walking around. And the people hid from God. They're hiding, which means that they could hear him because he was close enough. That means he was close enough that he could easily see them, because you hide from somebody that can see you, right? So that he could see them easily if they hadn't hidden themselves. And what's interesting about this is that this verse is kind of stated as a matter of fact in chapter 3, verse 8, that God was walking in the garden. It's just like a matter of fact. He's walking in the garden. Like, this is normal. Like, so I'm kind of making an extension here, an implied statement that God walking in the garden was a normal thing. Like, this was a typical thing that he did, not something that surprised anybody that he was there. Like, oh no, God's here. Like, wow, unusual, right? No, this doesn't seem to be unusual. God's presence was there with them in the garden. He was dwelling in perfection with them. He was not distant. He was up close. He was personal, living in relationship with his people, these people that he had created in his image, which is interesting when we talk about God creating mankind in his image, right? Being created in someone's image. He created them in his image because he intended to have a relationship with them. Right? It's like, I want to be in relationship with my kids who are, well, I didn't create them. God kind of created them a little bit in my own image, but they're in his image ultimately. He created us in his image, and he wants us to be in relationship with him. Just like I want to be in relationship with my kids, a lot more than I want to be in relationship with your kids. I love your kids, but I love my kids more. And you love your kids more, I hope, than you love my kids. Because they're kind of in my image, and so I love them a little bit more. But God loves us, each of us, and he wants to shine his face upon us because he loves us, and he created us to be in his image, created us in his image to be in relationship with him. And yet, here we are, we're talking about Adam and Eve sinning, right? In chapter 3, verse 8, they sinned, they were hiding from God. And what did God tell Adam in chapter 2 when he sinned? He said, you will what? You will surely die, right? When you do this, when you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. He said, you will surely die. And so what actually did happen though, right? What did happen when they sinned? What was the ultimate result in these curses that happened, but then they were separated. Yes. Thank you. They were separated. They were banished from the garden, right? This place that they were walking with the Lord in the presence of the Lord, and they were banished from it. They were separated from God. So how are these two things connected, this death and this banishment from the garden? And what I would submit to you is that, okay, being kicked out of the garden, it meant no more access to God, and it also meant no more access to the tree of life. Okay, so they're both connected there. God had the tree of life there, and he also was present there himself. He, the author and the giver of life, was there, and they were banished from that. Physical death, then, is connected to the disruption of relationship with God there in this chapter. And another way to think about it is that in their life, in the life of Adam, in the life of Eve, and in our life too, really, like we should be about, our lives should be about wanting to enjoy the blessings of God's presence, okay? And if we think about Adam and Eve, their direct relational presence was gone, and they could not go back. They could not go back. It says in Genesis 3:24, it says that he expelled the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he had the cherubim dwell along with whirling sword of flame to guard the way to the tree of life. So the cherubim were there guarding the way back to the tree of life, that entrance to the garden on the east side of the Garden of Eden. He kept them out of the garden by placing the cherubim there, which I think is interesting that he used the cherubim. So let me call them cherubim, okay? Either way. Okay, it's interesting because where else do we see imagery of the cherubim or cherubim? The ark, right? What was the ark? It was the seat, the mercy seat, the dwelling place for the Shekinah glory of God. The cherubim were there, right? In front of it. There was imagery of cherubim on the tents, the curtains of the tabernacle. All right? And in the temple as well, later on. They're directly associated, the cherubim are directly associated with the presence of God in Scripture. And so these cherubim are guarding the way back to the tree of life, it says. They're guarding the way back to the direct presence of God in this case. So they're banished. And yet, so we can kind of move on from that, right, in Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our way through the book of Genesis. We know that mankind did still interact with God, okay? It just wasn't the same. It doesn't seem to be the same, right? After like Cain killed his brother Abel, Genesis 4:16, we see that Cain left Adonai's presence, it says. In Genesis 4:16, Cain left Adonai's presence and dwelled in the land of wandering, east of Eden. He was moving away from God's presence. Okay, things weren't always the same. Men multiplied, and only a few walked with God. You know, you have examples like Enoch, who walked with the Lord. But for the most part, most people lived and walked away from the presence of the Lord as they dwelled upon the earth, as they grew and multiplied, and they grew increasingly evil, right? We can walk through the book of Genesis, and it says in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw the wickedness of mankind, of humanity, that it was great upon the earth, and that every inclination and the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. Like, because they're walking away from the presence of the Lord, and they've been doing that now for generations. Going away from the presence of the Lord. And so we know the story of the flood. There's Noah and his family. They were in right relationship with God. The rest of the population of the earth was destroyed. Noah and his family, after the flood, began to repopulate the earth. And again, the people moved away from the presence of the Lord. And they even built a tower for themselves. And the tower wasn't so they could get closer to God, but it says that it was so that they could make a name for themselves. It wasn't so they could praise the Lord, make a name for God. Here's a tower, God. you know? No, it's so they could make a name for themselves. And so what did God do? He scattered them, right? In his righteous judgment, he scatters them, he confuses their language. And we get to Genesis chapter 12 then. And I know I'm kind of racing through Genesis, and that's kind of what I'm doing today. We're going to cover the whole book of Genesis in some really broad brushes. Okay, I'm not going to dive into it like Joe got into his stuff last week, where I think we got through five verses last week, I think. we're going to kind of cover 50 chapters today. In Genesis chapter 12, we have what we would say is maybe the rest of the story. Okay, so some of you who are my generation and older, you remember the radio guy Paul Harvey, and now the rest of the story, right? That's kind of Genesis chapter 12. The rest of the story is happening because the rest of the story of the Bible is about God restoring relationship between himself and humanity. He's bringing his relational presence back into it, and he's doing it by establishing relationships with three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's establishing relationships with their family. He's establishing covenants with them, and he's giving them promises. He's promising them descendants. He's promising them land. He's promising them blessing. But in every case, he also includes the promise of his relational presence. He says, I will be with you, with each one of them. He says that, and so I want to look at that. So I just want to look at how God establishes relational presence. So you can kind of, starting in Genesis 12, we're going to race through this. Genesis 12, 7 says, then Adonai appeared, okay? Right? This is after Adonai had spoken to Abraham and called him to move. It says, Adonai appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your seed, okay? This is after Adonai has already moved, right? Or Abraham has already moved because he told him to. He's gone to this new land as far as Shechem in verse 6. In verse 7, he says, Adonai appeared to Abraham at Shechem. I'll give you this land to your seed. So there he built an altar who had appeared to him. So God actually showed up, right, there. He appeared to Abram. It wasn't just him talking to him, maybe in like a dream or a vision saying, go. He actually was there. Right? If you go to chapter 15, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but in this chapter, and the heading of your chapter might say cutting a covenant or something like that. This is where God is cutting a covenant with Abram. He's there it's a little bit different type of a presence. He's in the presence as a fiery torch, which should really make us think a lot more like people of Israel being brought out in the Exodus and the pillar of fire coming out, right, with them. He's there cutting the covenant with them, this fiery torch, but he's there. That's in verse 7 of chapter 15. And then in verse 17, or chapter 17, I'm sorry, not verse 17, chapter 17, we see that God appeared to Abram again. And this time he gave him a new name. Instead of calling him Abram, he called him Abraham, and he gave him a covenant there of circumcision. But you look at 17 verse 1. He says, when Abram was 99 years old, Adonai appeared to Abraham, and he said, I am El Shaddai. Continually walk before me, and you will be blameless. Continually walk before me and you will be blameless. How do you walk before Adonai? If you think about this, how could he walk before him without walking, you know, without the Lord being physically present? He's alluding to his proximity there, his spatial presence there, right? Around Abraham, right? And then in Genesis 18, he promised them a son. He appeared to them again. He promises them a son, Abraham and Sarah. And at this time, we also see Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. This is all this interaction that he's having with God, who's actually there in the form of a person in front of him. He's pleading with him there. So I'm just highlighting examples here, right, of God being physically present with Abraham and the patriarchs. Okay, well, let's move on to Isaac. Go to chapter 26. Isaac 26, verses 2 through 5. It says, "Then Adonai appeared to him, to Isaac, and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land about which I tell you. Live as an outsider in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I give all these lands, and I will confirm my pledge that I swore to Abraham to Abraham your father. I will multiply your seed like the stars of the sky, and I will give your seed all these land. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will continually be blessed, because Abraham listened to my voice and kept my charge, my mitzvot, my decrees, and my instructions.'" So this is God appearing, it says. He appeared to Isaac. He was there. And he says in verse 3, notice that explicit connection there. He says, "I will be with you. I will be with you." God is promising his relational presence, his reality, the physical presence, really. He will be with him. And he appears to him later in the chapter in verse 24. He appeared to Isaac again, and he blessed him there. And then if we move on to Jacob in chapter 28, starting in verse 12, Jacob's having this dream. We sometimes know it says Jacob's ladder, right? The dream of the ladder. And he says he dreamed all of a sudden there was a stairway set up on the earth, and at this top reaching to the heavens, and behold, angels of God going up and down. Surprisingly, Adonai was standing on top of it. And he said, "I am Adonai, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. Your seed will be as the dust of the land, and you will burst forth to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, and in your seed. Behold, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised." So he has that connection again, the "I will be with you" connection, "I am with you" connection. So we see more examples of this. We could go through chapter 32, right? God wrestles with Jacob, and he blesses him. In chapter 35, he appeared to Jacob again, and he renamed him as Israel, and he blessed him at that time. All of these verses that I'm highlighting today, and I'll kind of wrap up with this, is that I just wanted to highlight for you throughout the book of Genesis this idea of God's presence, his very real presence with the people, with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, but also, as we were reading, right, in the Garden of Eden, he had a very real presence there. And that's what I want us to really understand, is that this is something that is so important to our concept and understanding of Scripture, of God's relational presence with us. And we even had an idea of this in the Torah portion today that Zach actually brought up. I don't know if Zach, if you want to come up and share. I don't want to take away exactly what you said. I've got your mic here, I think. But our Torah portion today was about how Phinehas had stopped the plague around Israel. This was after Balaam, right? And there was a sin of Peor, and the Israelites were in sexual fornication with the Midianites, and there was this man, right, Zimri and Cosby, and they were actually doing a fertility ritual, right, in the presence of the Lord, in front of him, in the tabernacle. And that's where Phinehas executed judgment upon them. And Zach had a good insight on that.
Yeah, so one of the insights is kind of just the difference between the worship that God put in place, how we should come into his presence, the way that Philip talked about, versus the worship of idols, false gods, and all of that. And what was so different, with the idols, it's kind of anything goes. You come into the temple and it's anything that's like whatever you're doing to worship and all of that, and it's just crude and immoral, but it's whatever is in the worship of those idols, it's just anything goes in their presence, okay? But it's whatever comes to mind. It's so human and idolatry focused, right? But with God, you have to make space for him. And so it's almost like it's backwards from what you think about. It's like you want to get into God's presence, so you want to get close to him, right? But in order to get into God's presence, it's like you have to back up first and give him space. And then once he has space that's dedicated to him, right, then he comes and we can be in his presence. And that's true in our hearts, too. If our hearts are now the tabernacle, it's like you have to carve out space that's his, that belongs to him, and then he comes and you can dwell in his presence. It's not like, you know, we can just go do whatever we want. It's like we have to give him what's his, and then he'll come and be there.
I think that we're talking about in the tabernacle, right? God had a physical space that was being defiled, right? In his presence, there was this defilement, this physical space, because he was there in that place. The ark was in there. There was the tabernacle was a physical structure where the Shekinah glory of God was in and dwelling among the people of Israel. And there were these people that came in and were desecrating it, violating that space in there that Phinehas was zealous for in the name of the Lord. And so I just want to kind of summarize what we talked about today, okay? We had this place, right, this garden. So we go back to Genesis 1. We have this garden, right, the Garden of Eden, where God lives. He's dwelling in relationship with his people. And this is good for us to understand because this is the story arc of Scripture, okay? I don't want you to lose this while the kids are coming in, right? This parallels the end of Scripture. What do we see at the end of Scripture in Revelation? We see God dwelling with his people in a garden, right? There's the trees that are lining the river. This is it's a paradise, a garden paradise, okay? This is not like some big city, right? It's like this garden that's there, and God's dwelling in perfection with his people again. So there's this parallel. I want us to understand the story arc, right? We also see the shadow of reality. We just kind of talked a little bit about the tent, right? It's a shadow of the reality that's to come, God living among his people in this tabernacle. But we see in Genesis, we see God walking with those people that he's making covenant with. He's in their presence. He's with them. And he wants to be in relationship with them. He wants his face to shine upon them. And he's teaching us that he wants to be with us through this. He wants to be with each one of us. He wants to be with you. And he wants us to be with each other too, and to learn how to love one another in God's relationships, in the way he wants us to love one another, and in the way he has taught us to be in relationship with each other. So, kind of to summarize this, relational presence is critically important for us to understand. Okay, it's not just because it makes us feel good. It makes us feel warm and, I'm wanted, right? No, it's not just that, right? It's not just because it helps us to feel understood. It's because God created us to be this way. He created us to want his relational presence, to want his joy, and to experience that joy. So let's reach up for that joy, not to be settling for playing in the mud. Let's reach up for that joy, okay? Let's reach for his relational presence, because that's the cohesive center of our understanding of God and really our biblical theology, okay? We cannot isolate what we believe about God and Scripture from relationship with God. They cannot be separated from each other. The relational presence of God is what holds and ties our beliefs together. He wants to be with us. It's a crucial component for us as a healthy congregation to understand this. So that's why I'm teaching on it. So I'm planning. This is actually a sermon series I started in November. You guys didn't know this. that was the last time I preached on it. This is only the second message on it. surprise! New sermon series. So while Joe's going through his series, I'm going to continue walking through Scripture. We're gonna explore more of God's relational presence with us as Scripture highlights it. So I'm going to stop there today. If we could have a couple of people grab the kiddish table, and as they bring it up, I invite you to come forward and take part in the kiddish. We'll hang on to it. We'll say the blessings together.